Okay, we're up to the 19th week, the Ordinance of Covenanting. This is part four of Covenanting Provided for in the Everlasting Covenant. The fourth term of communion is public social covenanting. Is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. And actually, that's what we're going to be talking about, particularly tonight. We've talked for the last 3 weeks about how covenanting was provided for by the Everlasting Covenant, was provided for under the Old Testament, the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations or administrations, how all of that pointed to this idea of public social covenanting. What we want to do is point out now, in terms of the New Testament. We're gonna look at the Old Testament in a few places, mainly to compare, because of course the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament quite a bit. We want to look at it in terms of this administration. The gospel administration, and how this this idea of public social covenanting continues. We want to look at what I think I've called the architecture of these administrations and see there's nothing peculiarly typical or shadowy about the ordinance of covenanting. So, when we see certain things occur in the New Testament, or we perceive that certain things are spoken of the New Testament, or the Gospel era, the Messianic era, in the Old Testament, we should understand that there's a presumption there that this idea of public social covenanting will continue, that this practice will be something that will abide, that will not simply pass away because we've moved from a typical and shadowy dispensation or administration under the Old Testament into this gospel administration. In other words, it's not pointing to some spiritual truth that will be revealed more clearly when Christ comes. It's actually describing the nature of the interaction between God and his people with respect to redemption. Right, so how is God interacting with his people with respect to this idea of redemption? He's doing it covenantally. He's bringing people into covenant with himself, and conversely, they are being moved by his Spirit. They're taking hold of that covenant. So that there is, in fact, when it comes to this idea of public social covenanting, there is this expansive idea. If we understand, under the Old Testament, for the most part, from a national point of view, as the development of a national church and so on, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. But that peculiar distinction, that's going to go away. It did go away with the coming of Christ. And in the Great Commission, we see that this gospel, this redemption that had been demonstrated toward the people of Israel and had, in fact, kept the channel open for the birth of the Messiah, that now is universalized. So that Israel is no longer peculiar among the nations, but all the nations are being called into this kind of relation with God in Christ. We're going to look at that now in a number of different ways. We're going to look at how the idea of covenanting not only survives in and under the gospel, but that it in fact is confirmed in the language of the gospel and in the usages of the gospel and in the various fulfillments of types and shadows from the Old Testament that we find in the gospel, these fulfillments. So there's going to be a lot of overlap because it's the same ordinance. The only question is this something like animal sacrifice that would stop with the removal of the temple, the tabernacle and the temple? And we've already said, and I will continue to reiterate, that covenanting is a moral ordinance of God. It's not something which is typical or ceremonial or is in any way shadowy. So, question one. Under what dispensation did the everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption, next make provisions? And the answer is the everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption, made provision for covenanting under the gospel dispensation, under the administration of the covenant of grace since the coming of Christ. And we see this, I think, in relatively clear light if we compare Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, with Hebrews 10, 16, and 17. We're going to be looking at Hebrews quite a bit tonight because Hebrews really does tie together Old and New Testament, and in doing so, that administration under Moses and the administration under Christ, so that we can see there's this continuity of covenant, though there are certain changes in administration. And I'm saying covenanting is not one of the changes any more than, say, praying is one of the changes. Okay? So let's look at Jeremiah and Hebrews.
Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Hebrews 10:16-17. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquity will I remember no more.
Right, so we're told, really, from certainly from the times of the prophets, we're given a very clear indication that this covenant of redemption would be continued under Messiah, that there would be changes to it. Nonetheless, and this is our point, the mode or manner in which God will deal with his people Mosaic economy versus gospel economy, right? Or under Moses versus under Jesus, the mode is still covenant. So everything we've said about covenant applies. Because we've already seen that there are features of covenanting, whether it is unilaterally imposed by God on man, or whether there is this bilateral response of man to this covenant, whereby he consents, he voluntarily acquiesces in the conditions and duties of the covenant. The fact is, comparing Jeremiah and the apostle in Hebrews, we see that there is continuity in this idea that God is dealing with man in a way of covenant. And that implies in it then that just as there was this public social covenanting under the old administrations of the patriarchal and Mosaic or Levitical times, so these would continue under Christ, from the time of Christ until the end of time. Now, this is practically acknowledged by believers in the apostolic age. Look at Romans 10:10.
Romans 10:10. For with the heart of man believeth unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation.
So, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. This idea of confession, we've talked about it. This is intimately tied to the idea of covenanting. To speak the same thing, to confess together with God, is in fact to adopt that mode of communion which God has provided for man, which is covenant. From a theological point of view, if you're not really clear on that, I would recommend going back and reading the chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, which is brief but gives you an idea theologically of what we're talking about here in a broad sense. And I have gone through and lectured on all of that, and there's a lot that can be said from a theological point of view. We're really talking about the moral ordinance of covenanting now rather than covenant as the channel, but everywhere we see covenant as the channel of this communion between God and man, everywhere we find that in the Bible, we have to understand public covenanting is implied or in some cases simply understood. So here, where you're confessing with your mouth, you are essentially taking hold of that covenant. Why? Because you have faith. Yeah, there's been faith wrought in you by the Spirit of God, and you respond by way of covenanting. Right, the common fund that was raised from the contributions of the church assembled and addressed by Peter on the day of Pentecost was devoted by solemn vows. We're going to look at Acts 5, 3, 4, and 9, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail here to get to the point, but let's look at that.
Acts 5, verses 3, 4, and 9. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.
Yeah. So if covenanting is a channel, and Christ mm-hmm. is the why, and mm-hmm. the Spirit is the how.
Yes. Okay. And what you see going on in Acts is really only explicable in terms of public social covenanting, what we call public social covenanting. If a promise or vow to God to give up their substance had not been made, the language of the reproof addressed to them would have been inapplicable. But I want to look, before we talk more specifically, look at Acts 2, 44 and 45.
Acts 2, 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need.
Yeah, so one of the things that happens on the day of Pentecost is Peter addresses all of these Jews of the diaspora. And among other things, they respond by devoting a large portion of their personal property to the spread of the gospel. But what is interesting is, it's not until we get to Acts 5 that we really begin to understand that this had to have been by way of covenant. Why do I say that? Well, the language used of Ananias and Sapphira, that they lied unto God, intimates that they'd vowed to God. Look at Deuteronomy 23:21.
When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it will be sin in thee.
Yeah, and the language then that Peter uses agrees with the words found in the Old Testament. If we compare then Acts 5:4 with Deuteronomy 23:22.
Acts 5, verse 4. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Deuteronomy 23, verse 22. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee.
So in other words, Peter's saying to Ananias and Sapphira, look, you didn't have to do this, right? You didn't have to give anything. But once you vowed to do it, and then not to do it, you haven't just lied to men, now you've lied to God. In other words, his language, in comparison to the passage in Deuteronomy, shows us that what they're doing is they are devoting a certain amount of their income or property to the promulgation of the gospel. Right? Under the Old Testament, the Old Testament system basically required a tenth. Actually, if you look at all the taxes and so on in the nation of Israel, it amounts to about 23% of their income. It went to support church and state. And out of that, they not only did they support a military, they supported the national education, the national welfare, the national health care, and they also supported the national church, which ran the national schools. Okay, so about a tenth, 10%, not of the 23%, but 10%, and then this other 13% was for other purposes, but about 10% of that 23% division, that was going to the churches. Now, due to the fact that there's not yet a national establishment, they're reliant on people to devote a certain portion of income and or property, and they're willing to do that. Right? They're also doing it. If you understand Jesus' prophecies, you know, selling your property in Jerusalem in 34, 35 AD, probably not a bad option, because 35 years later, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. The monies, as Peter said, the property, the money, the use of it, that's all yours. But if you've vowed, it really isn't any longer yours. So what we see is the response to the gospel is people actually vowed to give a part of their income, their property. All right? That's one form covenanting took. So I know a lot of people like to talk about tithing in the church and so on. Really, the support of the church early on was conducted via covenant. There was a covenant commitment made, and we see it here. We see that they're supporting the spread of the gospel in this way. And this comes up even more if we look at the practices of making confession and of professing, which we found to be in reality making of covenant engagements. If you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about that. It would appear from references made to them by the inspired visitors to have been ordinary occurrences of their times. In other words, what's going on here in Acts 5 was not something peculiar to the church just there. It seems to be going on everywhere. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:13.
2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men.
Yet notice the connection of professed subjection to the gospel and liberal distribution. Right? In other words, the professed subjection to the gospel, Paul is saying, just as Peter indicated in Acts 5, it is going to make you want to be supportive in a liberal way. It's going to make you want to support the promulgation of the gospel. It's going to want you, you know, you're going to want to see what you believe to be carried out further. Well, how are you responding, professing your subjection to the gospel or covenanting to the gospel? Your response is one of liberal distribution. Now look again at the conduct of the Macedonian churches in giving themselves to the Lord. It's worthy of being remembered as an authenticated source of covenanting in those times. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:5.
2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God.
So what's Paul talking about here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9? He says the church at Macedonia covenanted. Right? They professed subjection to the gospel. And that led to this liberal distribution. They were moved to make liberal use of their money in order to promulgate the gospel, in order to help the church forward. That's what they were trying to do. Right? So covenanting early on in some of the most explicit passages in the New Testament that we have, it's actually related to this idea of the financial support and promulgation of the gospel in the early church. It's done by covenanting, and I suspect that the reason for this is this. Under the Old Testament, but from a sense that you want to, this is what you really believe, it's what you want to support, and so you're going to give, and now you are going to, in a sense, you're being allowed to set some of these parameters. All right, you're going to be able to look and say, well, you know, I'm willing to give this much, which is why Peter again says to Ananias and Sapphira, look, before you vowed, you were free to do what you wanted to do. Right? But once you vowed, understand, you didn't just promise the apostles. You're lying to God now. Right? But the reason why you would covenant before you give the money is because you want that money to be profitable within the covenant. You, in other words, you want to consecrate that money to the use of the gospel. And the New Testament doesn't just limit you to, you know, 10% or 23%. Remember the widow's mite, it was all she had. Some people give all they have, but some people don't. Right? The point is you're to give what you're willing to give cheerfully, but the point of covenanting here, and my point on this idea of covenanting here is this. Whatever you give ought to be given with the conscious realization that it is to be purposed to be used for the promulgation of the gospel. In other words, the expansion of this covenant administration, right, during the gospel age. That's what you're doing. Okay, so the whole question of giving and all of that in the church is really something worthy of its own study. I'm really just bringing it up here because it's a very good example of what is going on in the New Testament, and it's really interesting, I think, that this is in some ways some of the clearest examples of the New Testament church covenanting. If they're putting their money where their mouths were, if you know, in colloquial or proverbial terms. All right. This practice of covenanting was provided for through the direct injunctions of the last inspired writers. So, for example, in the dissuasion from idolatry, you may not have thought about this, but they taught the necessity of the practice, the reverse of that, right? In other words, if the apostles are telling us, don't commit idolatry, they're telling you what? Worship the true God, recognizing God, acknowledging Him. How? By vowing and swearing to Him as a covenant God. Remember, all idolatry involves some kind of swearing, some kind of fiducial allegiance to a false God. So if the Bible's telling you don't do that, the implication is then do the other, right? Show that fiducial obligation to the true God. 1 Corinthians 10:14, 1 John 5:21.
1 John 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
Yeah, so these are all passages, and we could multiply these passages from the New Testament. This is said in a number of different ways. sometimes more, sometimes less plain than those passages, but every time it's said, remember the rule about interpreting the commands of God. Right? Every command implies within it the opposite, right? So that if we're told not to steal, that actually implies that we're to take a course of action to gain money that is the opposite of stealing. That is, through industry, through our working. Right? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That implies in it that we are to tell the truth at all times and all places, that we are to be faithful witnesses. Right? So when the Bible says, flee idolatry, don't be an idolater, don't commit idolatry, put away your idols, all that kind of language, it's saying, show your allegiance to the true God. Vow and swear to the true God. And attach yourself to the true God. Teaching the necessity of faith and other graces, they showed that it is dutiful to engage in that and those other exercises in which these are requisite, explicitly enjoining the exercise of covenanting. Look at Romans 12:1 and 6:13.
Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy acceptance unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are as instruments of righteousness unto God.
So offering up yourselves a living sacrifice, how are you going to do that? Covenanting. How do you yield your members obedient to Christ? Covenant. It's covenanting. By inculcating holding fast to the Christian profession. The apostle teaches that such a profession should not merely be adhered to, but also made. Look at Hebrews 4:14 and 10:23.
Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession.
Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.
Moreover, then, the last of the apostles, John, delivers express words of the Redeemer, teaching the duty of entering into covenant engagements and keeping them until Christ should come. Look at Revelation 2:25.
Revelation 2, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come.
Now hold fast till I come. Hold fast to that profession, that covenant. Again, it's the covenant idea is bound up in that idea of confessing and professing. Okay, so these kinds of passages, these places in the New Testament, I think give us a pretty solid ground to understand that the New Testament, the gospel, is presuming that public social covenanting continues. Right? It's not something which is going to fade away, because either explicitly or implicitly, everything we've talked about is pointing to the necessity of some kind of social covenanting. Right? And some degree, probably, of this covenanting being public. Right? Maybe not entirely at all times and all places, although, you know, even with Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, evidently people declared to him or to them, to the apostles, what their intentions were. They, unless that was an apostolic revelation, which it could have been, but it may well be that they pledged a certain amount and then tried to hide. You know, they said, we're going to give X percentage of what we get when we sell this, and then they change the not the amount that they're going to give, the percentage, but they lie about the amount they actually got. They say, well, we didn't get that much, we got this much. That's what they evidently were lying about. So that tells us they must have agreed to a percentage of income. All right, let's move on to the second question. This is really going to be covering the remainder of what we're going to talk about tonight. And that is, how is the practice of covenanting provided for through the whole of the New Testament writings? So we want to look at this idea. And we want to see it in context of the whole of the New Testament writings, and get a sense that this is not an alien idea. We already know it's not an alien idea to the Old Testament, but we want to see that it's not alien to the New Testament either. You know, and a lot of this may seem like overkill. The problem is, we're dealing with people today. A lot of people who've been infected with Baptistic thinking, and they say, well, we're New Testament Christians, and they read the New Testament without any Old Testament context, or with very little Old Testament context, which is one reason they reject infant baptism. Okay, they're not really good at seeing the whole picture. You know, they may see certain things in the Old Testament, but they don't really get the whole picture. So I'm trying to bring you to a point where you can see that just like in the Old Testament, in many different ways, the very structure of the language presumed this covenantal architecture. We have the same thing going on in the New Testament. The same kinds of theological assumptions are going on, and frankly, the more we see that, the more we have to conclude that this public social covenanting, as our fourth term of communion says, is an ordinance of God obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament. You know, if you wonder where we're going with all of this, ultimately, you know, we have to explain why we're going to be talking about the National Covenant of Scotland. Why we're going to be talking about the Solemn League and Covenant. Why we're going to talk about the Arkansas renovation of covenants. You know, there's no point in talking about any of this unless there is something to this idea of covenanting. Right? I think it's problematic for, you know, Westminster Presbyterian types who reject covenanting, given that the Westminster Standards themselves are the fruit of the sect. Nonetheless, I think the way most of them treat it, which is slightly better than toilet paper, is probably because they really don't believe in covenanting, so they don't believe there's any vow that they're breaking or that the church would be breaking if they pick and choose what they want to accept or reject. But that's a different question for a different time. Let's look now at this question of the New Testament writings, the apostolic writings. Because if the apostles are presuming this everywhere, we can be pretty clear that our fourth term of communion is on the right track. So, the New Testament contains the same kinds of expressions in reference to the covenant of God as the Old, and employs them for the same purpose as that for which those statements of that testament are used. Look at Romans 11:27 and Jeremiah 32:38-40.
Romans 11, verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins.
Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 40. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me.
Yeah, so the ultimately we see the covenant is the means through which delivering redemption to his people. Clearly has that in common. And takes us back to the point I made earlier that if God is still working this way, covenantally, then the implications of that under the gospel are going to be really basically the same. And in any moral point, it's going to be the same kind of expectation. Thus, and by an apostle, strikingly brought into view the truth taught in the prophets, that the Lord created or formed or foreordained a people to enter into covenant with him, and by obedience also otherwise to keep it. So let's look at Ephesians 2:10 compared with Isaiah 44:2.
Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Isaiah 44, verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen.
So God foreordained a people to be in covenant with him. This is a truth that is taught in both Old and New Testaments. Right? Why? So that they would render a fit obedience to him, ultimately in Christ. There's the imagery of the foundation employed in prophecy to point out Christ and the sureness and continuance of the covenant. So look at Isaiah 28, 16.
Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
And we know, as you're going to see in just a moment, we know he's talking about Christ. Zion is a church. He has laid a foundation. That foundation is redemption. The covenant of redemption takes in the elect people of God. And the elect people of God find sureness and continuance by means of this covenant. Whether Old or New Testament, whether Moses or Jesus, under both. So the terminology of foundation is used by two apostles, Peter and Paul, to the same purpose. In Ephesians 2:20 and 21, and 1 Peter 2:5-10.
Ephesians 2:20 and 21, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord.
1 Peter 2:5-10. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of light which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Okay, so what can we say about this? We can say, from what Peter says, for example, we see that Christ is the foundation that has been laid in the church. That's referencing this covenant of redemption. Right? The covenant of redemption has reference to the elect. What does Peter say? He'll be a stumbling block. To who? Or to whom? To those who are appointed of old, to the reprobate. And so the elect will believe, the reprobate will not. The covenant is, the covenant of redemption is foundational then to the church, the building of the church. The building of the church begins under Moses and then transfers to Jesus. But although there are differences in dispensation, the substance of both is that covenant of redemption. Right. How do we take hold of that covenant? We take hold of it by confession. In other words, we covenant. We take hold of the covenant by covenanting, by vowing, by swearing. So, you know, those who are admitted into the membership of the church as adults, who were not baptized as children, are going to be asked at baptism questions which amount to whether or not they are prepared to covenant with God in Christ. Right, they're going to be asked to swear allegiance to Him. And in terms of the communion of the church, terms of communion, those terms of communion all are about giving character, shape to the things that are being sworn or vowed. Right? We're going to vow to believe this. We're going to vow to adhere to that. We're going to swear to uphold this and to walk in this manner. All of it has the contours of the covenant because we're being asked to covenant when we enter into the church, and then again when we enter into its communion. Right. The references to it illustrate the doctrine that in the New Testament, types, though realized in Christ and also partly illustrated in the blessings at any time bestowed by Him, are not to be disregarded but studied. The good things prefigured by them, but as yet unattained, may be enjoyed. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:11.
1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
So, a lot of things that were covenanted under Moses were typical, shadowy. Were they fulfilled in every respect? Often not. Right? There are things which are shown forth typically, held forth typically in a shadowy fashion, which are not at all clear to, or would not have necessarily been clear to people at the time they were given, but now that we look back in light of Christ, we've seen perhaps the beginning of the matter. But that doesn't mean we've seen the end of the matter. So there are prophecies which talk about, for example, the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the tops of the mountains of the earth. That's language about the spread of the gospel. Language talking about the establishment of the true church in every nation. And we can see, with the coming of Christ, we can see the contours of it, and we're in a position now to study it like never before. But it hasn't, the fullness of what was being typified hasn't come to pass. The foundation was Christ even then. So these are not things that didn't or couldn't possibly have bearing on the New Testament. There's a lot about the character of the New Testament era, particularly of that time toward the end of the gospel era, which we call the millennium, the time that is spelled out in a typical or shadowy fashion, but now we can begin to see more clearly some of the implications of it. And we can, because we're in a better position to study it. But if none of this would be possible if it was, you know, if we were all of a sudden standing in a position totally unrelated to what had happened before. If there had been a complete and sudden break or disconnect, then we'd be looking back at the New Testament, scratching our heads, unable to comprehend any of it. But precisely because it does foreshadow what comes under the gospel, it actually reveals more to us. We benefit more from studying the Old Testament in that respect than those under Moses who would have been studying it. Because we're studying it now in light of the Messiah who's come. Right, the designation of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of promise teaches he was given in consequence of the arrangements of the covenant of God. Ephesians 1:13.
Ephesians 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Yeah, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Right. How can that be? Well, promise of what? It's a covenant promise. But he's the spirit of the promise of the covenant. So he's been given in consequence of these arrangements. Consequently, all the benefits bestowed on believers, not merely in the Old, but also in the New Testament times, were to come to them in connection with the acceptance of the gift of the Spirit as included in the promise of the covenant. So let's look at Joel 2:28 compared with Acts 2:16-22 and verse 33.
Joel 2, verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions.
In Acts 2, verses 16 through 22, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The men of Israel hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear.
So he shed forth the promise of the Holy Ghost. The promise of the Holy Ghost was what kind of promise? A covenant promise. whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. In other words, those who take hold of Christ by covenant. Right? Those calling on the name of the Lord is the same as saying those who would swear or vow. So the promise of the covenant of the Spirit brings with it all of the gifts, all of the benefits, all of the graces that are tied to the coming of the Spirit. And all of that is, in fact, the fulfillment, the covenant fulfillment of a covenant promise. And you take hold of that covenant by calling on the name of the Lord, by swearing or vowing to Him. This is why the apostles are using this kind of language, call on the name of the Lord. And remember, that's Old Testament language. That's the language of vowing. They're talking to Jews at this point who would understand. You're to vow. You're to covenant. The idea of reconciliation dwelt on by the apostles necessarily implies the notion of a covenant agreement as being not merely made but maintained between God and men. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19.
2 Corinthians 5:18-19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Him, to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Yeah, reconciliation is something that occurs when there has been a breach in covenant and it needs to be healed. It's healed through reconciliation. Right? Once exposed to his curse, but afterwards put in possession of an interest in the atonement of Christ. Now that's the covenant agreement. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:24.
2 Chronicles 29:24. The priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel.
Okay, the burnt offering and sin offering are to be made for all Israel. Who is Israel? Well, Paul says in Galatians, the church is now Israel. Israel is consists of those who have faith in God, in Christ. What's happening? There's an atonement made. Why? Because there needs to be reconciliation. Why? Because there's a covenant that was made that was broken. The covenant of works needs to be fixed. And fell. Covenant is broken. Man comes under the curse of a broken covenant, needs reconciliation. By the way, similar idea in the story of the prodigal son. Without getting too far into the meaning of the story of the prodigal son. the prodigal is, I think, pretty clearly the Gentile nations. The older son is the Jewish nation, who becomes jealous when the prodigal comes back. But it's a story about reconciliation. Why? Because, you see, both are in covenant with God. Right? Both were in covenant. There's a broken covenant. You know, the idea that the Gentiles were never in covenant with God would not lend itself to this idea of reconciliation between God and Gentiles. The Gentiles, too, have broken covenant with God. And we can see that, the fact of that, is presumed in that parable of the prodigal son. Because the idea is about reconciliation, which is a covenant idea. References made by the apostles to purification cannot be explained independently of the principle of a covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, being the channel of communication of faith and of other graces, and of sanctification that results from the implantation, support, and direction of these by the Holy Ghost. Look at
Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
So the idea, and the apostles talk about this, again, you know, in several places, the idea of purification, purifying. That idea presumes a covenant in which and through which this atonement is possible. Right, that the cleansing of the blood of Christ is possible. You can't have a covenant purification without, as we could, we could look at this again and again throughout the Old Testament. This is a very big lesson. Without the shedding of blood, right? There's no remission of sin. There's no purification, and yet it's not just any shedding of blood, is it? It's not any animal that the Jews are going to butcher that will provide atonement. It's blood that runs in the channels of the covenant, right? Blood that has been consecrated to the end of the covenant. And let me just say that, hold that idea for a moment and think back what we said earlier about the money that Ananias and Sapphira, what they were doing, what the Macedonians were doing, right? They're taking something. It's not just any money spent on, you know, for Christian purposes, but it's money specifically that's been set aside for promulgation of the covenant. It's very different. People say, oh, well, you know, I give money to the poor. I give money to... Now, remember, giving to the poor, almsgiving and all, that's a different proposition. Something separate. You should be taking care and helping people who are in need. That's separate from this channel the covenant idea, right? It was necessary to kill animals to eat over there, but that didn't affect reconciliation or purification. The animals had to be killed in the context of the covenant, right? They had to be certain animals at certain times in certain places killed in a certain manner. And yes, there was some of that with the meat and so on that the Jews were going to eat. There was a kosher way of killing and bleeding out an animal and all of that, but it was different from the shedding of the blood that would bring atonement. So don't confuse. Again, the New Testament still commends almsgiving and all of that, but different. It's a different proposition from what's going on with this idea of something consecrated for the use of the covenant. You know, the expansion of the administration of covenant. So these ideas of reconciliation and purification, we should be able to understand then that it's blood shed within that context and nothing else. Right? We could shed the blood of entire herds of animals. And it would mean nothing in terms of atonement or purification. In other words, there'd be no reconciliation. There'd be no ceremonial purifying under Moses, just simply by reason of shedding the blood. It had to be in a certain manner, certain prayers, and so on. Okay. The sprinkling. Let's move on to this. The sprinkling, whether of blood or of water, referring to the operation of the Spirit, is introduced by an apostle as enjoyed by those who take hold on God's covenant. Hebrews 10:22.
Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
The Apostle Paul is talking here about confessing, having a right profession of faith, taking hold, in other words, of the covenant, swearing, calling on the name of the Lord, swearing by His name. And this sprinkling... which under the Old Testament was a sprinkling of blood and water. Under the New, it's really just a sprinkling of water in baptism. There are all kinds of sprinklings under the Old. Sprinkling of the water is an emblem of the operations of the Holy Ghost. And they belong to those who are taking hold of the covenant of God. All right, even as circumcision was, baptism now is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So look at Romans 4:11 compared with Colossians 2:11-12.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might also be imputed unto them also.
Colossians 2:11-12. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Okay, so... Under the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign and a seal of that administration. Under the New Testament, or the Gospel, baptism is that same sign or seal. It replaces the use of circumcision. It's a sign and seal of the covenant. And that means that there is still a covenant administration going on. And that implies everything that we've talked about with respect to covenant, right? Including public social covenanting. If we turn to the Lord's Supper, the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ, broken in the sufferings endured by him on behalf of his people. Jesus begins to allude to this in John 6:32-35.
John 6:32-35. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
And the wine is a symbol of his blood shed for the remission of their sins. John 6, 53 to 56.
John 6, verses 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
Commemorating the Redeemer's dying love, receiving a seal of all the benefits of his death by partaking of these elements, the bread and the wine, according to his command, they signify the actings of their faith on him in an act of covenanting. In other words, partaking of the Lord's Supper is an act of covenanting, which is why one of the reasons why we have terms of communion. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25.
1 Corinthians 11:24-25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Yeah, so there's, in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments of the church, we have indications of this covenant administration, right? One is a symbol, it's really a sign and seal of our initial entrance, our initiation into the covenant. The other is a symbol, a sign and seal of our renewal of this covenant. And so, in both cases, we're talking about a covenant administration that is presumed. And again, if these are administrations of the covenant, then there's a sense in which in the sacramental life of the church, we are being encouraged and even commanded to take hold of that covenant, which means we are being enjoined to covenant. That's how we respond to God's covenant. We respond by faith in a way of covenanting. We swear, we vow, or we renew vows. We can vow by renewing vows as well. Preaching peace, Christ, and after him his apostles and other servants in the ministry of the gospel proclaim the covenant of peace and urge the duty of acceding to it. So look at Ephesians 2:17 and Romans 10:15.
Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.
The gospel of peace is the covenant of peace, which is being proclaimed. And part of the proclamation is telling you to accede to it. In other words, take hold of it. How do you do that? Again, you covenant, you swear, you vow, you take an oath. So in speaking peace to his disciples, Jesus declared it to be his prerogative to bestow on all his people the blessings of that covenant. John 14:27.
John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid.
Yeah, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why? Why give my peace to you? How? It's a covenant conveyance. I've commanded you to accede to my covenant of peace. When you do, you will receive the peace. The Redeemer then, foretelling his address to be delivered at the day of judgment to his enemies of all ages of the world, intimates that he would not recognize them as covenant children. In Matthew 7:23.
And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
And he declares of his people that there's a mutual covenant recognition between himself and them, John 10:14.
John 10:14, I am a good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine.
So in all of this he's teaching that they know him as they alone do who take hold of God's covenant, as we can see if we look back at Isaiah 19:21.
Isaiah 19:21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it.
Yeah, how is it they're going to know the Lord? How is it they're going to be known of him? They're going to vow. Like they're going to covenant. There's going to be a covenant engagement. The covenant is being tendered to them. They respond by taking hold of it. There is then, between those who receive and accede to it, and Christ, there is this mutual covenant recognition. He knows his people, they know him. How? Through vow, by covenant. Right? He vowed to be their Savior in the covenant of redemption. In taking hold of it, exercising faith, they've called upon his name, they've sworn by his name. And the great divide, come judgment day, Jesus says, look, on judgment day, guess what? There are going to be all these people over there. I don't know them, and they don't know me. Why? Because they don't have any covenant relation to this covenant of redemption. I don't know them in that way as those for whom I died. They don't know me. They haven't called upon my name. In other words, there's not been a promulgation of covenant to them in such a manner that they were receptive to it. The difference between where people stand on election day, or excuse me, judgment day, is going to be determined by whether or not you stand in relation to God in a covenant of grace, which is really the outward administration to us of that covenant of redemption from eternity, or you stand in a relation to God of a broken covenant of works. There's really nothing else. And if you stand in a relation of broken covenant of works, it's going to be further exasperated and further aggravated. Your situation will be further aggravated if you were in the orbit in any way, really, of the administration of the covenant of grace, right? So whether you were simply within the hearing of the preached word, or you were actually brought into the administration of the covenant by baptism, or perhaps even more intimately in the Lord's Supper, and you have not, in fact, taken hold of Christ, called upon him by exercising saving faith, it's going to be worse for you. Because you have taken something which was meant to be holy, and you've You've defiled it. Right, allusions to the seal imply the doctrine of covenanting. So look at Ephesians 4:30.
Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Thus the declaration of the Gospel of John refers to a solemn covenant attestation to the truth. John 3:33.
John 3, verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true.
Set to his seal that God is true. How do you set something to your seal? Covenant. Like by oath. It's oath bound. It's a vow. There's a vow going on. So you hear about seal? Seal is something which in the Bible belongs to covenant, right? The covenant has signs and seals. The people of God designating the Redeemer as the high priest of our profession. I recognize him as bestowing grace upon them to take hold on God's covenant and to continue to cleave to it. So look at Hebrews 3:1.
Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so think about that for a moment. Right? The apostle there calls Jesus the high priest of our profession. That is, he's the top priest of covenanting. He stands at the apex of that covenant. And how is it that he stands at the apex? Because of the covenant of redemption. And from eternity, he has agreed with the Father to come and to die for an elect people. So he's a high priest of our profession. In the epistles, there's distinctly brought into view an inheritance, which is not else than the blessings provided in God's covenant and appropriated in adhering to it. In Colossians 3:24, 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5.
Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ.
1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Again, inheritance. What is inheritance? An inheritance is something which is a covenant conveyance. Right? And it has to do with testament as well, which we're going to see in a moment. Okay, there's a testamentary idea here. Go back to the story of prodigal son. What does he do? What is it the Gentile nations try to do? They jump for their inheritance before the time. That is, they want to be on their own. They want to set up their thing ahead of God's timing. Right? He wants his inheritance before his father's dead. It's a testamentary thing. There's been no covenant conveyance. And that's what happens in the broken covenant of works for the Gentiles. Has there been a covenant conveyance of promise? No. What do they get? They end up with a curse. You know, what should have been a paradise, this world, becomes a pigsty. Right? Instead of eating the fruit of God's garden, The prodigal ends up eating pig food. Why? He wanted an inheritance before the death of the testator. These ideas are throughout the Bible. I'm just using that because it's something I brought up a few minutes ago, and it has bearing on this. And again, we're going to come back to that idea of testator at the very end here tonight, because this idea of testator and covenant are very much intertwined, particularly in the book of Hebrews. All right, there are several designations, all of which are calculated to point out the covenant relation and privileges and covenant duties of the people of God. So, we're going to see as we read these verses, they're referred to as the children of the kingdom. And these are covenant designations. Followers of God as dear children, friends, heirs of God, God's heritage or inheritance, the bride, the lamb's wife, perfect or possessed with integrity, healthful, safe, willing, complete, sanctified. All of these are things that have covenant connotations, point to covenant relations. They're really only... they're only intelligible terms in terms of covenant, right? That there's a covenant relation going on here. So let's look at some of the verses using these different terms. Matthew 13:38, Ephesians 5:1, John 15:14, Romans 8:17, 1 Peter 5:3. Revelation 21:9 and Philippians 3:15.
Matthew 13:38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one.
Ephesians 5:1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children.
John 15:14. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you.
Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together.
1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock.
Revelation 21:9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.
In Philippians 3:15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you.
Yeah, and we could explore each one of these, but each one has contained in it the idea of some kind of covenant, agreement, some sort of allegiance, even the word friend. There's an implied covenant in a friendship, right? It's explicit in the case of David and Jonathan, right? But it is something implied in friendship. It's something implied in the nature of the church or the relation of the church as the bride, the Lamb's wife. You know, the marriage relation is covenantal. That heritage or inheritance, it's a covenantal conveyance, testamentary. Again, we'll talk about this. We're going to explain that a little bit more in a couple of minutes, but that idea is there. Heirs of God, again, that idea of a testamentary or covenant conveyance. Because really, when we're talking about inheritance, we're talking about both. There's a covenant, presumed covenant, that was in force, and then there is a conveyance of certain covenant right as a result of death. And that Just saying it that way should make you think of Christ and what's happened, right? His interest in the covenant of redemption is conveyed to us via his death, right? Just that's a testamentary conveyance. So there's, you know, there's covenant, but there's also testament. sanctification, being sanctified, or perfect. Again, these are terms which presume the parameters of the covenant. Right, accordingly, then, to show that by special explicit engagements, they should devote themselves to him. We have all these things, and there should be something more explicit, right? Joel 2:32. And then Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13.
Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah, so this idea of vowing to God, an explicit devoting of oneself by covenant, that idea remains. It's not something peculiar to Moses, but it actually remains. And that's why all that language that we just rehearsed can all apply to the New Testament church and people of God. Because the covenant idea hasn't ceased simply because Christ has come and died. It actually has been, in many ways, divested of a lot of things surrounding it, which we talked about, I think, last time, that were typical and shadowy. So we're in a better position to understand the spirit and nature of covenanting as a moral ordinance, because the typical and shadowy circumstances sometimes of the Old Testament, particularly the Mosaic or Levitical administrations, they're gone. Of course, we have then the representation of the church as a pillar and ground of the truth, which teaches that her duty is to make an unequivocal and steadfast public profession of divine truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Yeah, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Roman church, they seize upon that and they say, look, it's the duty of the church to hold up the truth. But the language there isn't really that. The pillar and ground of the truth is not saying the church is the foundation. We already know the foundation is Christ. The idea here in the Greek is, much like the pillar is referring to something like, if you're familiar at all with Hammurabi's Code, ancient usage in ancient cities, they would have a market center, and you still see this in old European villages and towns, a market cross where they would post the news of the day, or the herald of the king would go and stand to make an announcement in that village. Well, in Hammurabi's case, they carved his law on a pillar and put it in that place. And that, it's really the idea that the church is to be a standing witness and bear testimony to the divine truth. And the way the church does that is very much like an individual does. How does an individual profess or confess the true religion? Calls upon the name of the Lord. In other words, it covenants, right? An individual covenant. So the church ought to covenant. The church ought to enter into covenants. It ought to take hold of that covenant of grace by entering into covenants. And we'll see soon. When I say soon, it'll be several weeks yet. But eventually we'll get to talking about what happened in Scotland and how they seize upon these kinds of verses and they use them to advance the cause of the Reformation in Europe and bring blessing to the whole world as a result of that. Okay, so the covenant of God from the last dispensation being introduced as a new covenant and is one of the covenants of promise. Look at Hebrews 8:13 and Ephesians 2:12.
Hebrews 8:13, and that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Ephesians 2:12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
So I want you to be clear here. It looks like when he says a new covenant in Hebrews 8, he's actually talking about the Mosaic. And there is something about it that is, in fact, new, which is it's still an administration of the covenant of grace. It's represented by the inspired writers, extended both in regard to its blessings and its duties to the latest times. Look at Hebrews 9:15.
Hebrews 9:15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Yeah, then notice again, he calls the Mosaic economy the first testament. It's not really the first administration, but in terms of what he is comparing, it bears that relation. Yet there's something new, there's something abiding, because what Moses administers and what Jesus administers, both substantially, are administering the same covenant of grace. In other words, they're both tapping into that covenant of redemption, that everlasting covenant. Moses does so in a typical and shadowy way, in a way that is looking backward, in a sense, as well as forward to Christ, but also looking backward to the broken covenant of works, and that gives Moses' administration a certain legal cast. Think of it as reflecting that broken law, as much as it's looking for and shadowing for the coming of Christ. Right. Now, what is happening with the gospel stands on the edge of what Moses did. So it's reflecting Moses rather than the law. And there's not nearly that legal cast to it. Nonetheless, what we have is a continuity of covenant. Continuity of the covenant of grace. There are a lot of different ways we can look at these administrations, whether patriarchal or Levitical or gospel. These dispensations each have something different about them. Something that is both backward-looking and forward-looking. But precisely because of where they're placed in time, you know, the way they look back and what they see in looking back is going to be different from the way, you know, when the patriarchs look back, all they see is a broken covenant of works. Right? When Moses looks back, he sees a broken covenant of works. He also sees an administration of covenant of grace. When Christ looks back, he sees a shadowy administration of grace. So they all have respect to the same covenant once we get beyond that breaking of covenant by Adam. All right. Let's move on to the last couple of points here to get this. By some of the evangelists and apostles, the covenant of God is exhibited as a testament. So we're going to look at Matthew 26:28. And 2 Corinthians 3:6-14.
Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ.
So, by them the dispensations of divine mercy to men are represented as being each both a covenant and a testament. Look at Hebrews 8, 6-8, and Hebrews 9, 15-17.
Hebrews 8, 6-8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. But if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Hebrews 9, verses 15-17. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promises of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there also of a necessity must be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth.
This is an important thing to talk about, and I've talked about this in a different context some time ago, lecturing through the Westminster Confession, because this idea of testator comes up, and for quite some time now, since the 19th century, there have been people, even in Presbyterian circles, which they don't like the word testament. They like to talk about old and new covenant, or first and second covenant, or something like that. They don't like the testament idea. And from a theological point of view, this anti-testamentary view has gained a lot of traction. Ever since about 1980, there was a book written at the time by O. Palmer Robertson called The Christ of the Covenants, very popular in conservative Reformed circles. And I can remember, you know, a lot of people recommending that book to me many years ago. I believe it's still in print and still relatively well circulated among conservative Reformed people. Palmer Robertson is not happy at all with this idea of testament. Not sure exactly. Well, I've read it. I know why. He just likes the idea of covenant, and yet he has to struggle, because the problem is in chapter 9 in Hebrews, when we're talking about the death of the testator, the idea of covenant becomes a little bit more tenuous. Now, their plea is, and they're right, the word is diatheke. It's the same word that's being used in both places for covenant and testament. But each word represents an aspect of the meaning of the original Greek word. Sometimes the Greek word has a sense of covenant, sometimes of testament, sometimes of both. All right? And there are reasons for that. But there's been a transference, a conveyance of right. It's no longer a typical or shadowy conveyance, but a conveyance of right with the coming of Christ and his death. So there's something testamentary. And I think we lose something. And I've talked about this in discussing some of the things said in our confession. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, agrees that there's some value retaining this idea of testament as well. But these modern reformers, they always seem to be smarter than the people that went before, and in the end they find out to be theologically impoverished. I would say that a lot of them really don't understand this covenant idea, this idea of public social covenant to begin with. But anyway, by these terms then, this covenant, testament, these divine... the divine mercy to man, the dispensations, are represented to both the Mosaic and the Gospel dispensations as being a covenant and a testament, right? They're both the former and the latter. That is, the Mosaic sometimes is called a covenant, sometimes a testament, and the same with the Gospel. And it has to do with, again, the nature of conveyance, right? The conveyance under Moses is typical and shadowy. The things dying are sacrificial animals. The thing that dies under the gospel is the eternal Lamb of God. Right? So look at Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and then Hebrews 9, 20, and we'll see that both really are represented in both ways. Moses and Jesus.
Hebrews 8, verses 9 and 10. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
Hebrews 9, verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.
Yeah, the fact is, again, there is a covenant, but the conveyance of the promises of the covenant, or the inheritance, the thing that makes us heirs, that is of a testamentary nature as well. Right, so it's flowing in the channels of covenant, but the conveyance ultimately is one that is testamentary, because there is the death of the testator. Right, the conclusion, therefore, to which we are brought by them is this, that each, as a testament, is essentially an exhibition of a corresponding covenant or a given dispensation of one covenant. That is, there's one covenant of grace. So each testament is actually a dispensation of the one covenant. That's really, I think, the better way to look at this. To understand that there's really one covenant, right? It's the covenant of grace. There are two testaments, the Mosaic Testament and the Gospel Testament. to this one covenant of grace. Right? A testament is a particular administration based upon the death of the testator. One is typical and shadowy. One is the fullness of reality. In Hebrews 7:22.
By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament.
Yeah, Jesus has made a surety of a better testament. Not a better covenant. Moses really wasn't administering a different covenant. And that's very easily, I think, lost. I think there's actually an inherent dispensationalism in the failure to recognize the difference between covenant and testament. A different nuance here. So some, you know, I know the Greek is using the same word, but, you know, the word can have one reference when it's looking toward that everlasting covenant and another when looking toward the administration either of Moses or Jesus. Okay, the truth is that the covenant of God under each dispensation includes in it a testament, or that every dispensation of grace, whether in former times or in the last times, viewed as a testament, is a covenant. Okay, so again, what are we saying? There's an everlasting covenant of redemption. This is revealed to us as a covenant of grace. There are two major administrations of this covenant of grace. Corporate administrations. One under Moses, one under Jesus. And those administrations are better understood as being testaments, because we get into that idea that's talked about in Hebrews 9 about the death of the testator. What's dying under Moses are all these animals, the blood of bulls and of goats. What's dying under the new or under the gospel is Jesus. All right, let's look at Hebrews 12:24.
Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
All right, so let's look at, you know, these, how they can be so closely related, and why, you know, why in English we're changing words, but maybe the Greek isn't so much. And there are, by the way, there are other words for covenant that the Greek New Testament could have used other than diatheke. But they don't. They use a word that admits this dual meaning. And I do think that both our confession is correct, and what we're saying here now is correct. It's made clear, particularly in Hebrews, why that word, rather than some other word for covenant that that is available in Greek, would be used. Because, for example, the formula at Chalcedon in 451 on the person of Christ, they refer to what they're doing as a covenanting. So, you know, people don't think that the early church covenanted. They understood, but they use a different Greek word for covenant than diatheke, because they're actually referring to this public social covenant idea. Right, take first the present dispensation, the gospel dispensation, a testament. Like every covenant has a stipulation or promise and demand. Look at
Mark 14:24. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.
Yeah. And again, remember the word testament can also mean covenant, right? But there's a death involved there. That's why the word testament is being, or it's being, diatheke is being translated testament there. In both, good is offered. That is, in testament and covenant. Good is offered and duty required. Hebrews 10:29.
Hebrews 10, verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Okay, so there's this idea of good being held forth in a testament and a covenant, as well as a duty that's being required in both. In this dispensation, the gospel, blessings of God's favor are offered, and obedience to the law of Christ is required. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21.
To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law.
Yeah, so it has, therefore, one character. Right, the character both of a covenant and of a testament. Hebrews 8, 9 and 10 again.
Hebrews 8, 9 and 10. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
Yeah, so he's talking about a covenant, but he's also talking about a testament. And he's actually talking about a transition of testament, right, from that testament under Moses to the testament under Christ, that administration shift. A testament, like every covenant, when acceded to, has a restipulation or engagement corresponding to the stipulation. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 25.
After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.
Yeah, so again, as oft as you do it, right? In other words, there's a restipulation. There's an engagement corresponding to the stipulation. That's part of a covenant when you accede to it. And the same with respect to a testament. In the present dispensation, again, the gospel, when the overtures of divine grace are acceded to, there's tendered an acceptance of Christ and all his benefits and the promise of obedience and dependence on his strength. Continue on, look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27-28.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 27-28. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let him examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Now, why is it that you're called to examine yourself before you partake? And by the way, this is, a lot of churches are very, I think, very non-circumspect and very reluctant to tell you to do this. But when you take the Lord's Supper, you are engaged in a covenant renewal, which is also testamentary. You are acceding to the overtures of divine grace and promising the obedience in dependence upon the strength that is given to you in that. Right? That's not something that should be done without some kind of examination. And let me just say, as an aside, the purpose of our shorter catechism, and one reason we require that in our terms of communion, is because that is understood to be a pretty good exposition of the three things the Western Church has always believed to be necessary for you to have in understanding in order to examine yourself for a right partaking of the Lord's Supper. In other words, the shorter catechism is really a sacramental catechism. Right? That's not the larger catechism. It's a shorter catechism that's that. It follows the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And it's a basic overview to help you examine yourself so that you can partake of the Lord's Supper with a certain degree of understanding so that you don't eat and drink condemnation to yourself. Right? It has, therefore, another mark common to both the Testament and Covenant, this present dispensation, because Testament and a Covenant have alike a seal or ratification. Again, look at Romans 4:11.
Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
So the present dispensation, again, the gospel, therefore, has the third and last mark, both of a testament and a covenant, because the seal of the testament is not valid until the death of the testator. Hebrews 9:16.
Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator.
And the overtures of divine mercy were ratified or sealed then by the death of Christ. Hebrews 9:24-28.
Hebrews 9:24-28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation.
Yeah, so here again, we need to understand that we're still under the covenant of grace. It now, however, has, although it has the same character of covenant of grace as before, there is a different testamentary character or different administrative character, right, from Moses. Both Moses and Christ are administering a covenant. It's the same covenant, but the administrations differ. One is shadowy, typical. One is the spiritual reality unveiled. Right? For our purposes, then, as we consider all of this, it really makes it impossible for us to be so dismissive as some people are of the idea of public social covenanting. Because, you see, the very administration of grace under the gospel is covenantal and it implies all of the moral duties that we've seen are implied in every administration of covenant. Right. And we can't mistake, it has every characteristic of being a covenant administration. As well as, we pointed out, it has this peculiar testamentary character. But it's from the testamentary character that the seal of the covenant arises, because it's ratified in the death of the testator. So next time, what we're going to talk about will be how this idea of covenanting is actually rooted in the moral constitution of man. So we'll spend a couple of weeks, hopefully, on that point.